how God uses our mothers to bring about our physical births. But God alone, by the Spirit of God, brings about mankind's second birth. And as I was reading through John chapter 3, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, a Jewish Pharisee, a ruler, a teacher who knew the Bible well, Jesus, I was amazed at the story, still am. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, pays him a compliment, a little flattery, saying, no one could do the miracles you're doing unless he's from God. And instead of Jesus saying, well, thanks a lot, you know, you finally get it. No, Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. Right? And I thought about this in light of Mother's Day, how God uses you mothers to bring about the children, their physical births. But it takes God alone to bring about the second birth, the spiritual birth that he was speaking to Nicodemus about. Nicodemus said, how can we enter a second time into our mom's womb? It's impossible. But not with God. It's not impossible. God causes the second birth, and that's what we need. And moms for here, and those that are not, that are downstairs, maybe you can encourage them with this. Mothers, those children early on are completely dependent on you. Remember? They're glued to your hip, the moms, the children. They're dependent on the moms for the early years. And then, as they grow older, enter into an age of accountability, you must insist a transfer of dependence from you to Almighty God, their Creator, their only Savior. This is difficult for some moms because You want that child to depend on you, but ultimately, they need now God. They need the Savior, and you can only take it so far. So pray for your children in this way, that though for those first 16, 18 years, they're dependent on mom, especially early on. But as they grow older, we must be praying and insisting and transferring that dependence back to the Lord, their Creator. Very difficult and challenging thing for moms. Let's pray for them and for the children before we get started. Heavenly Father, we turn to you now. This Mother's Day, we don't take it lightly, Lord. You use moms. What a privilege and honor we see it as now as Christians for these mothers to be used to bring forth life, to nurture these children, to train them, to disciple them, to feed them, to care for them, to educate them. And I pray, Lord, a special grace upon these mothers and grandmothers now to point these children to Jesus Christ, to point them to the Creator, dependence upon God. We pray your encouragement and your hope upon these mothers and grandmothers this day. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Thank you. I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians Chapter 1, we're going to continue in our study of this fantastic epistle, this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian believers. We introduced it, I did the other week, and I think it's one of the finest writings that we have on what the church should be and should look like if you consider yourself a believer. We're going to pick it up in verse 15, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the new believers in Ephesus, writes this: For this reason, what reason? We should ask ourselves as good Bible students, what are you talking about, Paul, for this reason? And to have a better grasp of what Paul is talking about, we back up in the preceding verses. Let's start in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined. We talked about that last week. I won't review it. According to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And yes, I read intentionally slowly because I want it to impact us. I want us to think about these words. They're not empty words. They're not just ink on a page. This is God's thoughts, his will for us, his children, if you name the name of Christ. Verse 12, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed it, you were marked in him with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those that are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Sometimes, depending on your testimony and your background, when you've come to a place of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one and only Savior of the world and mankind, sometimes you have a dramatic sense of the Holy Spirit changing you, giving you new birth, and baptizing you. For others, it's a quiet infilling. But you notice sooner or later, there's been a change in you. And as my testimony, many of you know it, for me, it was at my friend's funeral, a memorial when he was 19, and I said yes to God and yes to Jesus Christ, even though I didn't know much of what that meant. I didn't have any dramatic emotional feeling, but God came in through the Holy Spirit, and a seed was planted in my heart, and my life began to change rapidly. My heart was changed. My mouth, my words out of my mouth began to change. It took a while on that. But God changed me. And he's still doing it today. I believe the Apostle Paul had this in mind, these verses, the preceding verses, when he writes this in verse 15. For this reason, Christians in Ephesus and to us, ever since I heard about your faith, not just any empty faith, but your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people. The Apostle Paul is writing here to the Ephesians, a church that, as we know, he planted. And then there was a separation of years. And most scholars believe that he was writing this letter to these believers from prison. Think about that. He's writing this love letter to them from prison. And he speaks of their faith. He's hearing of their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for God's people, the church. I still believe at this point in my ministry that this is the greatest indicator and evidence of a changed life and that you've been born again, that you're able to love people properly and love God. When he teaches us how to love one another. Paul's highlighting this. He's hearing about the Ephesians' faith in Jesus Christ and their love for God's people. I'll tell you this, you know, having been with Lori and Dave yesterday and hearing the wonderful pastor speak a message, a Baptist pastor, he's my brother. I hear his love for God and his love for God's people. There gives no greater satisfaction to a minister of God when he sees faith in Jesus Christ expressed in love for God's people. Love for God's people. Not just for the Ephesians, but for us today. So Paul goes on here to express, I've written down eight keys that Paul prays for these Ephesian believers, and I believe also for the church today. So let's consider these eight truths. Number one, and we find this in our block of scriptures today. Let me read it continuously all the way through, and then we'll go back. Verse 16 and following to verse 23. This is where we're focused today. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, where's Paul again? Probably in prison. Out of sight, out of mind. We remember we've heard that phrase often. Out of sight, out of mind. Not so for the Christian, the believer in Christ. The true believer. Out of sight, maybe. Paul was in prison. But never out of mind and out of heart. When God does something in us, he changes us to begin to love God and to love one another and see them as family. That's a supernatural work of God. I keep asking, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And in his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So the first truth here that Paul is emphasizing in prayer for the Ephesians, and I would encourage you, if you're jotting notes, or to jot these down, because I believe this is not only for the Apostle Paul to be praying for the church, but for us to have some guidelines in prayer. When we don't know how or what to pray for one another, God doesn't want you to just be stuck on me, myself, and I in your prayers. He wants us to mature and grow to the point where we are burdened to pray for one another. That we are weeping and crying for one another. That we are lifting them up. So this gives us some guidelines on how we can pray for others from the Apostle Paul. Verse 16, number one, giving thanks to God for them. Giving thanks to God for their salvation. Remembering them in my prayers, Paul writes. That we would, as Christians, learn to devote some of our personal times, our private times, to be praying for one another. When the Holy Spirit prompts you and whispers into your heart during the day, during the week, remembering that conversation you had with that person, pray for them. Stop there. Some people, Christians, like to keep a prayer list. I can't do that. There's too much, too many people, too many situations. But I do try to listen to the Holy Spirit throughout my day. And our days are busy. I think of Pat and others, and Betty as a teacher, and many of you, how busy your days are. The young moms, it's, you know, sun up to sun down. You're busy, you're distracted. I get it. But the Holy Spirit will speak to us and prompt us to remember to pray for another person, a brother or sister that's struggling. I got a call Friday night from a pastor friend out in Geauga County. And he said, "Greg, is there any way that we can meet together Saturday morning? I have something I need to talk over with you." And my Saturday was already full. And I began to explain to him, it's already full. It's already taken up. I wasn't done preparing for this message. One of the things, we had a band of brothers. We had a memorial service to go to. I had to mow the lawn. I had to, a lot of things. But the Holy Spirit just stopped me and said, make time. Invite them over. And we sat and talked and we prayed. We prayed. He's been in the ministry as long, if not longer than I, yet still facing struggles and challenges in the church. Pray for one another. But this emphasis, this first key, is learn to give thanks to God. And let's be honest. I'll be honest. It's difficult to be thankful in prayer sometimes. When we're faced with such difficulties, so many trials, so many disappointments, so many broken relationships. But Paul's writing this from prison, saying, I give thanks to God for you, for your salvation, for what God's doing. So number one, let's learn to give thanks to God in prayer for others. Number two, this is found in verse 17, that God the Father may give you, he writes, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That God the Father would give the Ephesian believers, the new children of the living God, wisdom and revelation. Not more degrees, not more education. I'm talking about something different. Wisdom from God and revelation from the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He's praying that these Ephesian believers would have a greater wisdom from God and revelation to know God better. And you'll see this theme with the Apostle Paul. Wisdom and revelation from God's Spirit. The third key that Paul touches on here in verse 17, the end of verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? Why? So that we may know him better. You hear me emphasizing this a lot? A reminder to myself first and to us. This is the essence of your Christianity. That we may know him better and may love him more deeply and obey him more faithfully. It's not so that we get bigger heads. We don't need bigger heads. We need to learn to know him and love him more deeply. Amen? And I say this to those of us that have been Christians for a few years. I say this to the younger Christians. Here's your goal. To know him better. To love him more deeply. This is the deeper things in the Bible. This is it. It's not figuring out the 144,000 in Revelation, brothers. It's to know him better. It's to love him more deeply. We get caught up in these other side issues. And Paul and the apostles would constantly remind the church, it's wisdom and revelation so that we can know him better and love him more deeply and make his name known. The world doesn't want to see us arguing about, 144,000 and who the real beast is and when Christ is going to actually be coming back and whether you're an a-mill or a post-mill or a pre-mill or a, what are you? I am a Christian, a lover of God. So that we may know him better. Specifically, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know him, God's only begotten Son, that we may know Jesus' obedience to the cross, his exchanged life for us, dying on the cross for us, that we might live. That's love, my friends. That's love. That's what turned the world upside down with these young Christians in the apostolic age. Their love for Jesus and wanting to make him known to others. And that's what the church in America needs to get back to. And dare I say, the Church of Christ Community Church in Willoughby and the churches in Geauga County. And it broke my heart yesterday as I heard my pastor friend saying that he had to turn down an invitation for this unity gathering of the churches in Geauga County because there's so much disunity. There's so much brokenness. There's so much distrust. We are the church. And Paul's reminding these Ephesian believers, brand new ones, you are the church of Jesus Christ now. You are the pillar and foundation of truth. We are called to be salt and light in the world. We are it. Remember your high calling. The fourth key that Paul brings up, and it's found in verse 18. He says, and I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope. Let's just pause there on, he says, the eyes of your heart enlightened. And I had to study this through and read it in a couple different translations, check a commentary. What was Paul meaning by this phrase, the eyes of your heart? The heart is the seedbed of emotions, and the heart, we think, is here. It's pumping blood. It's how can I have eyes? The eyes of your heart. What are you talking about, Paul? I don't want to just read this through quickly and say, well, he didn't know what he was saying. No? He was expressing some very deep, thoughtful words there. He's praying that the believers, that the eyes of their heart, their emotions, The eyes of understanding, literally, is what it means. The eyes of understanding would be opened to what God has done. It's a figure of speech. We often say today, in today's language, your eyes need to be wide open. You know, if you're a father and you've got a daughter and she's really interested in Joe Killer Smith, and she doesn't understand that he was once a serial killer, he's out now, and your daughter's dating him and she's enamored with him. I pray that your eyes are wide open, honey. Maybe that's going a little bit too far, but the eyes of your heart enlightened, your eyes wide open, Christians, so that you can see and appreciate and understand what God has done for you. I don't believe personally that most of us as Christians get it. I still don't know that I get it. I think the enemy of God, the evil one, is actively involved to snatch away these truths, to keep us distracted, that we do not consider the treasures that we have in Christ. And ministers should be up here reminding us continuously of God's truth. This is truth. The enemy is a liar. Jesus said he is the father of lies. So he's constantly feeding us falsehoods, lies. You're nothing. You have nothing. The church is nothing. Church is full of hypocrites. Lies. Accusations. He's the accuser of the brethren. Church needs to wake up that we're in a battle. And the battle often begins in our minds. Are we going to believe God's words of truth and read them and believe them, consider them? Or do we just kind of go along with what the enemy's feeding us? Paul's reminding these believers, this is what you've been given. And I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you understand, that your eyes are wide open to what God has given you. You know, I always compare it to my days many, many years ago in athletics. I thought that's the ultimate, winning a game, winning a championship, winning the league, winning the state crown, until I came to realize what God has given us. Everything else pales. Trophies. Etc. The fifth key that Paul touches on in verse 18, the second part of 18, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. That we would know the hope. Hope is critical throughout the New Testament writings. Paul would go on to say in Ephesians that he describes people in the world without God and without hope. And I want you to think with me for a second, some of your friends, work associates, family members that are still without God and without hope. That's what the Bible says. It describes human beings in that condition. We're either in Christ with hope or outside of God in Christ with no hope. The reality is we walk around and we see our fellow human beings and we cover it up with dress, we cover it up with parties, we cover it up with drinking, we cover it up with drugs, trying to convince ourselves first that we're okay, we have hope, we have a future. But the Word of God says very clearly, if you don't have God and Christ, you're without God and without hope. That's why often when I engage people and get in conversations with unbelievers, it's not a yelling match. oftentimes I'll just say, how's life really going for you? Are you happy with what you got? Are you happy with your choices? A lot of people are walking around miserable without any purpose. And you and I, as Christians, if we believe this book, you've got answers. We can point them to Jesus Christ. We can pray for them. You can be an example of a hopeful person. It's a challenge in our broken and fallen world, granted, that you may know the hope to which He has called you. Number 6, and he goes on to say, and the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people. I don't know about you, but it's helpful for me to break this down and oftentimes to read this numerous times through to let it settle on me and in me. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you and the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people. Some translations use saints, holy people. It's the same inference there, God's holy people. A glorious inheritance. And, you know, when we think about that, the riches of His glorious inheritance, do we consider at all what awaits us in glory? Because this is all we've ever known, life here on earth, whether it's 30 years, 40, 50, 60. Yesterday, you know, we had a memorial service for Lori's aunt, Betty, who was what, well into 96. What blew me away was the testimony about her life, her love for God and Jesus, always passing out tracts, always trying to point people to Jesus Christ. She lived a good life. And now it's even better. Because she is finding out the glorious riches of the inheritance of the saints. We can have it good here and now on earth. Look at the day we have. It's Mother's Day and it's beautiful outside. This is good. We don't have bombs blowing up, you know, as they do in Ukraine. We're not faced with starvation. We have food on the table. We have great comforts. The AC is kicking on and off here as we sit in our cushioned chairs that we got for you many years ago. Remember the old ones with the vinyl? No AC in here for the first 20 years. We would sweat and we would stick to those vinyl chairs. And then the service would be over and you hear the seat go back and everybody just kind of... God is good to us here and now. But what I read and I'm coming to understand, and I don't have the full picture, but this glorious inheritance that awaits God's people who love Him and are not ashamed of Him whom we have not seen, the inheritance that awaits us is going to blow us away. Amen. I believe that. Paul touches on this in the earlier verses, in verse 14 and 13 and 14. When you have believed in Jesus, you're marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We are saved here on earth. We are being saved for heaven. It's a process. God has put a deposit down on your lives if you have come to believe and humbled yourself, acknowledging your sin, crying out to Jesus to save you, he sends the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing, you are mine, God says now. Your life isn't your own anymore. There's been a great exchange. What I used to do and get away with in my younger years, God made clear to me at the age of 20 and beyond, your life is mine now. And I had to come to grips with that. It's not all bad. I've had some Christians over the years, you know, tell me, well, I'm considering becoming a Christian, but I don't know, because if I say yes to Jesus, that means I can't have any more fun. Have you been there? Have you had that conversation? And then I say, well, I think back, what was fun? You know, getting drunk excessively, vomiting all night, not knowing where I was the night before, getting beat up and then fights and not knowing who I was in a fight with. You're going to miss that? See, the enemy wants to deceive us and lie and say, the world, that's where all the fun is. God has something much, much better. And number 7, he writes, the Apostle Paul, to them and to us, his incomparable power for us. He's writing to these young believers. You've got this now. You're saved, yes, saved from hell, saved from the wrath of God. But here's what he has given you and me and us. His incomparable power for us. The same power that raised Jesus to life from the dead. The resurrection power. Some of you might be thinking, like I have during my low times, I don't feel much power, God. When you have failed again at resisting a sin or a temptation that has nagged you for years, where's the power? As we yield more and more our lives to God, you begin to realize the power of God in you that helped you, saved you from that situation, that helped you say no to that situation, that person, that group, that thing. The power of God. We may not comprehend it completely, but it starts with us considering the words of what these apostles, inspired by God, were writing. He is saying, his incomparable power is now at work in us. It doesn't just stop after we're saved. That's the power of God to save us, as we'll find out, because we were dead people. We were dead men and women walking the scriptures. That's how it described us. And God saved us by the power of his Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus to life. God's power to save. God's power to keep us eternally secure. God's power to raise us from death to life, like he did with Aunt Betty. God's power to bring us to glory, to be with him and the saints and the angels of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 speaks of what this power looks like. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: I want to know Christ, yes, and to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. The power of the resurrection in us to keep us, to help us to endure, to persevere until God says, son, daughter, I want you home with me now. His incomparable power for us who believe. I want to finish up here and read a little bit from Philip's translation on these verses so that you hear it in a different way. He writes, I thank God continually for you. I never give up praying for you. This is my prayer. That God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God, the all-glorious Father will give you a spiritual wisdom and insight to know more of him, that you may receive that inner illumination of the Spirit which will make you realize how great is the hope to which he is calling you, the magnificence and splendor of the inheritance promised to Christians. How tremendous is the power available to us who believe in God. That power is the same divine energy which demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead and gave him the place of supreme honor in heaven, a place that is infinitely superior to any conceivable command, authority, power, or control, and which carries with it the name far beyond any name that could ever be used in this world or the world to come. The last two verses in this block of scriptures is in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. God placed all things under his feet, that is Jesus, and appointed Jesus to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Just to finish up with this, the last point that Paul prays for the Ephesians to grasp and to us, to let them know, to remind them that the church is his body. Christ being the head, we are the body of Christ. That's why I get so angered when I see liberals and progressives that don't even believe in God nor believe in Jesus Christ, and they have church on their sign. Change it to the Eagles Club or the Moose's Lodge or to some social gathering club, but it's not the church. The church is his body, and Jesus resides in his church. He's the head of it. And if religious people are ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ, they're going to the wrong place. This Jesus that Paul speaks of and closes with, this Jesus, the only Savior of mankind, is greater than even Moses. This Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, is greater than Elijah the prophet, as pictured on the Mount of Transfiguration. This Jesus that we are speaking of, who has saved the Ephesians and us, is greater than all the angels, including Michael and Gabriel, and they know it. Why in the world would we want our family and friends to be worshiping angels when you can have Jesus to worship? Jesus is greater than all this, and he is the head. God has placed all things under his feet. His name is greater. He is greater. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, said it this way. Therefore, God the Father exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him, Jesus, the name that is above every other name. There's no one even close. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. So I ask us in closing here today, do you know this Jesus in this special and intimate way? Do you know him personally? Have you come to a place of humbling yourself and acknowledging your need and your sins to him, asking for him to save you? Some might say, well, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir. You're preaching to the church. The church needs to hear this and be reminded often. The church is made up of individuals. Is he Lord of your life? Is he Savior of your life? Especially, I appeal to our mothers. Because how can you effectively point your children and grandchildren to the Savior if you're not in love with him? And we as men, when Father's Day comes up, the same goes for us. How can we effectively point people to Jesus if we ourselves are not convinced of his greatness and the name that is greater than all other names? No other name given to men by which we must be saved. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. What will we do with what we've been given? Ken has reminded us over the years that we often forget most of what we hear. If we act on what we hear, if we obey and put into practice, then it's absorbed in us. So let's take this to the Lord as we close. Dear Lord, we stand before you. We sit before you. We humble ourselves before you. We understand through your words, your greatness, that you are God, you are sovereign, there is no other. Even though your ways are so much higher than ours, we cannot even begin to comprehend some of the truths you have for us. We thank you for what you have revealed. Help us to live in them. Help us to believe. Help us to obey you. Help us to know you better. And Lord, teach us how to pray to you. Teach us how to pray for one another. We ask this all in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And the church said, Amen. Amen.